Father, we come before you this evening, and we thank you for who you are. Oh, Lord, it doesn't matter what we see with our eyes. You're in control. You're sovereign over all. You're Lord over all. And we thank you so much, Lord, for the opportunity that you give us every week to come out and to hear your word, to study your scriptures together. And so, Lord, my prayer tonight is this, that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit and that you would speak through me. And that, Lord, I would get out of the way and I'd be your mouthpiece. The things that you want us to learn, the things that you want us to understand tonight, oh, Holy Spirit, would you come and teach us Isaiah 63 and 64. And we do thank you for the book of Isaiah. We do thank you that you moved on Isaiah's heart those many years ago to write these things down for our learning. What an awesome book it has been, Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that in the next hour or so, we could put aside the week that was or the week that's ahead and just give us ears to hear your heart, Lord, in these things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And so we left off in chapter 63, the end of chapter 62, and something that we're going to need tonight. In chapter 61, remember, I read this, the first two verses to you. And we talked about the fact that Jesus took a scroll of Isaiah at this part and read it in the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown. And let me read this to you. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, and he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And we talked about the fact that when Jesus read that, he paused at the comma. Because the rest of it, he talks about, it says, "and the day of vengeance of our God." Now, why am I bringing this up? I'm bringing this up because in chapter 63, these first seven verses, I believe it is, are going to talk about the day of the vengeance of the Lord. In fact, it's going to talk about the fact that Jesus is coming again. And remember, as we've studied through the book of Revelation, there has to be judgment first, and then Jesus comes back. And so on Sunday morning, we're getting closer and closer to Revelation chapter 19 that actually describes the second coming of Christ. But understand something. Something has to happen first. Vengeance has to happen first. It's the day of God's vengeance. And you say, well, why does God do that? Well, God does that because he wants to deal with the nation of Israel again. And he wants to deal with the Christ-rejecting earth. And as we have gone through the book of Revelation and gone through the various judgments, one of the reasons that God allows these judgments is to wake people up. To wake people up to the fact that he's real and that they can repent of their sin and be changed by him. And so chapter 63, verse 1 says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra, this one who is glorious in his apparel?" Can you guess who this is talking about? It's Jesus. Now, something I want to point out to you, these dyed garments, better crimson garments. And Bozra is the capital of Edom. There is a play on words here, for Edom means red, and Bozra is similar to the word for grapes gather. Both figures, along with the crimson garments, highlight the picture of Christ's second coming in judgment. Remember, the first coming, he came as a lamb, if you will, to save us from our sins. Now, with this second coming, he's coming as a lion, as a conquering king. He's bringing judgment with him the second time around. And so we keep going. "This is the one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save," or mighty to rescue or deliver. And mighty, the idea is great. So great to save, great to deliver, great to rescue. Then a question is asked. "Why is your apparel red?" And most feel this is Isaiah speaking. "And your garments like one who treads in the winepress." Isaiah is seeing this. He's seeing a vision of this, and he's writing it down. And so we talked about this before. Isaiah oftentimes will see the near fulfillment and also see way down in the future of a far fulfillment, okay? And so, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress?" Verse 3, it says, "I've trodden the winepress alone." That is, I have treaded it. I have pressed it down. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. See, only God can do this. Understand that, okay? For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Wow. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained my robes. Interesting. Then he says this in verse 4. He says, the day of vengeance is in my heart. Now notice something here. He says, the day of vengeance. Now notice what he says next. He says, and the year of my redeemed has come. And see, this answers the question in verse 2. Why is your apparel red? Your garments like one who treads in the winepress. Because he is bringing judgment upon the earth. Okay? And what's interesting to me about this is, in verse 4, he says, the day of vengeance. And then he says, the year of the redeemed. See the difference in total? The day of vengeance is one day. The year of the redeemed is a year. Interesting. Now, this is interesting to me because we just got done with Revelation 14, right? Well, guess what? Put your finger here and turn to Revelation 14. Turn to Revelation 14. We're going to jump around a bit here this evening for commentary on this. This idea of Jesus is coming back. Jesus is bringing judgment to the earth. It's coming. So Revelation 14 will be at verse 10. I know some of this will be review, but here's some of it we're going to share tonight is going to be, you guys are going to be ahead of Sunday morning. So you can go, should have came. Actually, let's back up to verse 9 of chapter 14. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup. And when it says full strength, the idea there is there's no watering down, there's no mingling of everything. It's pure, it's full, to the fullest is the idea. In his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, verse 11, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, interesting, it's talking about the cup of God's wrath, and we talked about this when we covered this on Sunday morning. Either you're going to have Jesus drink that cup for you, like he did on the cross, or you're going to drink that cup. May I make a recommendation? You have Jesus drink the cup for you. Amen. Then we go on to verse 17 of chapter 14. Then another angel came, and out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar who had a power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust your sickle, your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. That is, they are prime. They are almost overripe in a sense. And so what this is describing is these angels are going to bring a harvest, a reaping of judgment to the earth. Okay? And just like when you press grapes for a wine press and you get stained, right? Your feet get stained. The idea there is the reason that the Messiah, his clothes are stained, is from the blood of the judgment. That's what he's talking about here. And so verse 19, so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, that's the outside Jerusalem, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs or 200 miles. Think about that. Now, hold that picture in your head. We're going to jump around some other places too to confirm this. Another place to turn. Turn to Revelation 16, verse 16. So I told you you're getting ahead of everybody on Sunday morning. Why 16, 16? Because it says in chapter 16, verse 16, and he gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon, or the Valley of Jezreel, or the Valley of Megiddo. All of the nations of the world are going to, or all the armies of the world, the nations of the world are going to gather in that valley. And then what's going to happen? Well, it's going to be the Battle of Armageddon. How many of you guys have ever heard of that? Okay. Now, what is the Battle of Armageddon? Turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11. Revelation 19, 11. It says this, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. Can you guess who that is? Jesus. It's Jesus. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with robe dipped in blood. Ah, and his name is called the Word of God. Again, why? We go back to Isaiah 63. The question is asked, why does your apparel look like that? Why is your garment stained? It's because of the blood of the judgment, right? We keep going. Now, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on a white horse. Guess what? I believe that's us. That's us. By the way, this isn't much of a battle. Verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress. Again, it's the idea. Tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a tattoo, guys. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, that is the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse, against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in the presence by which he deceived those who received the mark. Remember, we talked about that before, of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone. That is hell. That is what we think of when we think of hell. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. What a scene. What a scene. So now you can see why blood is going to flow as high as the horse's bridle. Oh, but we're not done yet. Turn to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. So that's after Isaiah, it's after Ezekiel, and after Daniel. And it's after Hosea, and it's before Amos, I believe. So Joel chapter 3, we're going to be verse 11. And what's interesting to me, guys, is we go through these passages, they're all connected, some in the Old Testament, some in the New Testament, which means the Bible is one book. So Isaiah chapter 3, Joel chapter 3, verse 11, assemble and come all you nations and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I shall sit to judge in the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle. Sound familiar? Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near the valley of decision. Again, it's a description of this campaign in Armageddon. It's a description of the judgment that Jesus is going to bring when he comes back again. Now, one more place before we go back to Isaiah. Go to the right, go do this, go all the way to Matthew, then go backwards. Go Matthew, Malachi, then Zechariah, Zechariah 14. We're going to be in Zechariah 14. So Matthew, then go left. Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah, Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. We'll be at verse 1. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil, or your plunder, will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled or plundered, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet, listen very carefully, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move to the north, and half of it shall move to the south. Now, that is the second coming. So when Jesus comes back, he's going to set foot on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to split. Now, why? Well, today, if you stand on the Mount of Olives and you look towards Jerusalem, towards the Temple Mount, the Eastern Gate, people don't know this, but here's what happened. Years ago, when the Muslims conquered that area, they put dead bodies in the Eastern Gate because they know that the Messiah is going to ride through the Eastern Gate. What they don't realize is the real Eastern Gate is buried below, and some say it's open, waiting for the Messiah. So when he comes back, He's going to put his feet on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split, and he's going to ride into Jerusalem. Amazing stuff. And, you know, we read this, and some of us think, well, there's no way this could happen. Oh, boy, it's going to happen. It's going to shock the world when it happens.
We're riding on horses behind
him,
aren't we?
Yeah. And here's the thing. But here's the thing I don't want you to miss. What did we just read in Isaiah 63? The day of vengeance has come. Look at all the bloodshed we talk about. So to read that the blood is going to be up as high as a horse's bridle, is that going to be surprising? But understand something, and I don't want you to miss this. Those people who are being judged are there because they put themselves there. That every opportunity, you know, that's one of the reasons why this past Sunday I painstakingly told you the character of God. God has to judge sin. He has to. But until that happens, he wants to give you the free offer of salvation. It's on you whether you receive it or you reject it. And even during the judgments we've been going through in Revelation, God has given people offers. He's had the 144,000. He's had the two witnesses. He's had the angels. But people say no. Wait till we read this week in chapter 16, the reaction of some of the people. It's amazing stuff. So now back to Isaiah 63. At this rate, we're never going to get through it. That's okay. Isaiah 63. It's Wednesday night, so I can take as long as I want. Just kidding. Isaiah 63 again. So let's read this again. Verse 3. Isaiah 63, verse 3. I've trodden or tread the winepress alone. Remember, only God can do this. And from the peoples, no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood sprinkled upon my garments. Again, this is why his apparel is red. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. And here's the thing. Vengeance, there can be no redemption first without vengeance. You ever think about that? Our redemption was paid for by Christ on the cross. The vengeance that is meant for us was put on Christ on the cross, and then redemption came. Same thing. He's going to come back in vengeance and then redemption. Because what happens after Revelation 19? The thousand-year reign of Christ. We've been talking about this in Isaiah. And then eventually after the thousand-year reign, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and new earth, as Phil mentioned earlier tonight when we were singing. Amazing stuff. This is what we have to look forward to as believers. If you're not a believer, what you have to look forward to is blood. Seriously. Verse 5, and I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered, and that there was no one to uphold, that therefore my own armor, my own strength brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. For I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. And so these, talking about this day of vengeance, you know, judgment is coming. We talked about this last Sunday. Judgment is definitely coming. And what a motivation for us, it is for us who are believers to tell other people about Jesus and how Jesus can change their life. Now that I made you turn back to Isaiah, turn to Revelation 16 one more time. Revelation 16, I'm going to read something to you. Revelation 16, this idea made them drunk in my fury and brought them. Again, you're getting a preview for Sunday. So when you're sitting in the pews on Sunday, and I hit this, you can say to the person next to you, see, I already know this. Revelation 16, verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl, and on the rivers and springs of water, and they became, blood. I'm squeamish, by the way. So I wouldn't be doing good right now. Just saying. And I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. Listen to what it says in verse 6 very carefully. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. For notice what it says here, for it is their just due. See, God is the ultimate judge. God is the one who's going to bring true justice. God is the only one who knows the end from the beginning. Judge, God knows what you're thinking right now in your heart and in your, yeah, pointing to my head, in your heart and in your mind. He knows. He's the only one that can truly judge for real. And so because of the fact that these people who are unbelievers have judged his people, have judged believers, guess what? They're going to get through their penalty. Oh boy. Now back to Isaiah 63. Now something interesting happens in verse 7. And so verse 7 and the rest of chapter 63 and 64, it's almost like we're going to see these prayers, and Isaiah is going to dip back into the day that he's in. Remember, when he's writing this, Israel has not been conquered. The southern kingdom of Judah specifically has not been conquered by the Babylonians. So remember how we've been leading up to this, and he's been talking about the fact that, you know, you guys are going to be taken into captivity because of your sin, etc. But then, look, you know, I'm going to deliver you, and look to the future even more, that the Messiah is going to return, you know, those kind of things he's been talking about. And so he says here, I mention the loving kindness of the Lord and praises of the Lord. Now, this word for loving kindness, I've talked about this before. This was very prevalent in the Psalms when we were in the Psalms a few years ago. And I want to read something to you about this word. It is an awesome word. This loving word, loving kindness, is the word in the Hebrew, if I say it right, chesed. And it literally means loyal love, an unfailing kind of love, kindness, or goodness. It's a steadfast love. So think about that. I will mention the loving kindness. I will mention the steadfast love of the Lord. And see, God does love his people, and he does love people in general. Amazing. And the praises of the Lord, according to all the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel. Now remember, again, the Bible teaches that the chosen people of God is Israel. Okay? However, the church is the bride of Christ. And so God has a plan for both his nation Israel and the church. But here's the thing. If you're a part of the nation of Israel today and you get saved, you become a part of the church. The church and Israel are two distinct groups. Because what's going to happen is, and I know I keep drilling this and beating this into your heads, but here's the thing. There's so much confusion. There's so much anti-Semitism today. I'm trying to tell you what the scripture says. If you simply read your Old Testament, my goodness, if you simply have been following us in the book of Isaiah, it has been made crystal clear that God's chosen people are Israel, and from Israel came the Messiah. And so remember that we are in the church age now. So God has set Israel aside in a sense. He's dealing with the church. And when the church is raptured out of here, he's going to deal with Israel again, which means the seven-year period. I'm going to take a quiz at the end of all this. You better pass. But notice what he says here, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel. Was not God good towards Israel? But they blew it. Why? Because they disobeyed his word. They disobeyed what he said. They went after other gods. Remember, he gave them everything that they needed. He wanted them to be their servant. He wanted the nation to be a light to the other nations, and they blew it. But see, again, if anything you can learn from this, learn from Israel. Learn from their mistakes. Learn from their mistakes. Now, we go on to verse 7, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude, again, of loving kindness. Love it. And see, here's the alternative. If you won't accept his mercy, then you're going to receive his wrath. Think of it like that. God is very merciful, but if you willingly choose to reject his mercy, you're going to receive the wrath of God. Verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, again, making it clear, children who will not lie. So he became their savior. Interesting. Verse 9, now this is an interesting verse. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. In other words, Jesus feels your pain. When you're struggling with pain, he knows. There is a Christian artist named Jeremy Camp. You guys ever hear of him? He has a song that came out years ago called He Knows. I love the song because he's talking about how the fact that Jesus knows. Jesus knows our suffering. Jesus knows our pain. So he knows. Do you remember when Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus? Remember Jesus, he encountered the risen Christ, and he said to him, Saul, it's hard to kick against the pricks, remember? And he goes, why are you persecuting me? Who is Saul persecuting? his church. And notice what Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? So he knows. He feels our pain. Interesting. And the angel of his presence saved them. Now, there's a lot of, I looked at that phrase, the angel of presence. What is he talking about here exactly? Most feel he's talking about the angel of the Lord. And when you see in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord, what he's talking about is what's called a Christophany, which means it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. So before Jesus took on human flesh and came to earth, when you see in the Old Testament it says the angel of the Lord, it's talking about Jesus. I agree with that. Interesting. Well, thank you. Thank you for your encouragement. Now, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them, and in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and he carried them all the days of old. So he's talking about the fact that the Lord carries them, the Lord feels their pain. Then there's verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved. The word rebel there, rebelled, means to be contentious, to defy, to become disobedient. Tell me if you can relate to that. And then it says, they rebelled and they grieved. The word for grieve is to cause, to feel sorrow. So, but they rebelled and they grieved his Holy Spirit. Paul would say this in Ephesians chapter 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. How would you grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, you would grieve the Holy Spirit if you did things contrary to God's word or contrary to that God is working in your life. That's how you grieve the Holy Spirit. Have you guys ever grieved the Holy Spirit? I have. And he has a way of painfully making that aware, doesn't he? And again, this is Old Testament, guys. Interesting. So they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And then it says, so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. And now, verse 11, then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? By the way, when Israel was delivered through the Exodus, who was their shepherd? Yes, it was God, but who was their human shepherd? Moses. Interesting. You're going to see throughout the Bible that God is going to use a picture of himself as a shepherd and then those who lead God's people as shepherds. That's why oftentimes people will call a pastor a shepherd. Interesting. And think about this. King David was a shepherd boy, and his training to be a king was to be a shepherd. Amazing. Where he is who put his Holy Spirit within them, or literally in the midst of them. Verse 12, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep, that is the Red Sea, as horses in the wilderness. The idea there is horses like in the open country. They're unhindered. There's rapid progress. They're unhindered that they might not stumble. And then he says, as a beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you will lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. See, Israelites coming out of the wilderness were like cattle coming down from the barren hills to lush green pastures. Think about that. God delivered Israel from the Exodus, from the bondage of slavery, and he eventually brought them into the promised land. So what he's using this picturesque picture, it's like when you bring cattle down from the barren hills down into a lush pasture, that's what it's like. God is delivering his people. And see, as he's talking about this, he's remembering these things. See, they rebelled, they grieved against his Holy Spirit, but understand something, God also, don't forget, God delivered them too. See, isn't it amazing when we remember how God delivers us, that changes our whole perspective on life? Look, it's one of the reasons why we partake of communion every so often. It's because it's a reminder of what Christ did for us on the cross. And why? Because we forget. I forget everything now. Everything. I got post-it notes, like I stick it in the back of my wallet. I forget everything now. It's amazing how much I forget. I forget more than what I know. It's crazy. And people keep telling me it's only going to get worse. Well, thank you for that. I appreciate that. Verse 15. Now look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies towards me. Are they restrained? So the people are kind of like, okay, look down from heaven. So is your mercy restrained? And then it says this, doubtless you are our Father. See, it's one of the clearest statements in the Bible about the fact that God is their Father. And if God is their Father, he's our Father. Doubtless you are our Father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel not acknowledge us, listen to what it says here. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. Wow. Think about that. God is their Father. Now, some of you may have had a terrible earthly father. And I'm sorry for that. But even if you had a good earthly father, he does not compare to your heavenly father. Your heavenly father is full of so much wisdom. Your heavenly father knows everything about you. Your heavenly father was the one who knit you in your mother's womb. Think about that. Your heavenly father knows what you're thinking every single day. If you go in a plane and go to the highest point you can before you hit like space, he knows what you're thinking. He's there with you. And if you dig a hole in the ground and try to go to the center of the earth, I don't advise you to do that, but if you would, he's there. And he knows. He knows everything. He's your father. And so often I've been asked this question, you know, why does the Bible portray God as a father? Because we can all relate to that. That's why. You know, it's interesting, they've done studies. And it's one of the reasons why our culture has kind of taken a nosedive. When the fathers are not present, it really screws the family up. It's why the enemy attacks the family in the way that he does. He tries to tell women, you need to be in charge of everything. You don't need a man in your life. And he tells us men, you're toxic. That's what the enemy is doing in our culture today. And the fatherless issue isn't just one particular community, it's everywhere. It's everywhere, and it's been that way forever. Not having a father present can truly impact a person's life. And you say, well, Pastor, I didn't have a father present. You're right. Your earthly father wasn't there, but your heavenly father was. As much as your earthly father may have let you down, your heavenly father never will let you down. Don't forget that. Now, verse 17. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways? Now, listen, this is crazy to me. So the people are actually blaming God. They're blaming God. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways? Is that true? Does God make you stray from his ways? No. And harden our heart from your fear. Did he harden their heart? Now, what's interesting is, this comes up sometimes in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh hardened his heart, right? And then eventually what happens is that God hardened his heart. What God did was God confirmed the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh already hardened his own heart, and God said, okay, no problem, have your hardened heart. It's kind of like in Romans 1 when he says he gave them over to. Gave him over. Okay, you want to have a crazy, a reprobate mind? Go for it. And then yet you blame God for that. Interesting. He goes on, return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old and over whom you never ruled. Those who were near never called by name. Now, there's no chapter break in the original, so here we go, chapter 64. Now, when we hit chapter 64 here, 64 verses 1 through 7 is a prayer. It's a prayer. So, oh, that you would rend or tear open the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. And that's going to happen when remember we just talked about that, when the second coming, he's going to take his feet and put on the Mount of Olives and it's going to split. Verse 2, as the fire burns brushwood, as the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. Can you imagine that? Here comes Jesus on a white horse, and then he just speaks his word and destroys all the armies. And then he puts his feet down, and the earth just splits. It's crazy. But I read that, and I go, there's no problem God can't take care of for you? Wow. Verse 3, when you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. Again, when he comes back again. And he says, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen any God beside you who acts for the one who waits for him. Now, Paul is going to quote this part of this in 1 Corinthians. So turn to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, we're going to be at verse 9. Paul, writing a letter to the Corinthian church, he says this. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Oh, you know what? Let's back up to verse 6 for context. He says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained or predetermined before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Don't miss what that just was said there. Verse 9, but it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. See, that should be an encouraging verse for us here this evening. We have to look forward to that. As much as in our mind we can think of the best thing that could possibly happen, when we go to heaven, it's going to be 1,000 times better than that. And I'm not telling you you're going to get the unlimited cheesesteaks. I'm not saying that. I don't know. I have no idea. But who knows? Who knows? That would be great. Or unlimited hamburgers, you know? All right, great. I have no idea, you know? And when I get my new body, am I going to be like muscular? You know, how you doing, everybody? Well, Pastor Chris, you look different. Yes, I do. You know, I got my earthly, I got my heavenly body. All right, I'll stop there. Back to Isaiah 64. For again, Isaiah 64, verse 4, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by ear. See, again, in our finite minds, we cannot imagine the infinite. That's why God is so awesome and so powerful. See, that's why if we served a God where we could imagine it in our mind, he's not a God worth worshiping then, is he? Nor hath I seen any God beside you who acts for the one who waits for him. You know, look, and that's the thing. We learned this back earlier in Isaiah. His ways aren't our ways. His thoughts aren't our thoughts. The way we would do it, he seems to never do it that way. He does it some other way. It's like, how did you do that? You know? It's almost like when you go to watch one of those magic shows and they go, oh, how'd you do that? And like with God, you're like, there's no way this could happen. And it's like, wait a minute. He just did it. How did he just do that? Amazing. Verse 5, you meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. See, that's an honest part of the prayer there. You indeed are angry. Why? Because we've sinned. You have every right to be angry, Lord. We sinned against you. And in these ways we continue. See, we not only have we sinned, we keep sinning, and you need to save us. That's what's being said here. But we are all like an unclean thing. And notice how it says we. So Isaiah is including himself. See, a real leader is going to include himself in those things. Remember when Daniel, in the book of Daniel, would pray for the nation of Israel? He would include himself in that. It was never, they did this. Oh, Lord, and they did this. It's always, we did this. And all our righteousness are like filthy rags. Now, not to sound, you know, not to be disrespectful here, but that filthy rags, the idea there is menstruation cloth. I'll just leave it there. That's the idea, okay? He goes on, we are all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, that is our wickedness, our sin, our perversity, is like the wind. and they have taken us away. And I have written in my Bible, wow, think about what was being said here. Our iniquities, which is our sin, our wickedness, our perversity, is like the wind. How so? It takes us away. Have you ever been taken away by your iniquity? Yes. I guess I'm the only one. And the person said yes. Yeah. We're the only ones. The rest of you just lied, so you've been taken away in your iniquity. I remember years ago, I don't remember when it was, but do you ever hear of Dorney Park and Wild Water Kingdom? Remember there was a lazy river? And you sit in the tube? It is. And then you're like, how did I end up all the way down here? Or if you ever go to the beach and you stand where the water's coming in, and next thing you know, you're like, where's my towel? Whose family is this? Okay, I'm going to tell you a story. This is all you're going to remember. One time I was at the shore, and I got stuck in the water. And a younger kid, lifeguard, had to save me. Not save me when I was drowning, but had to help me get out. And what was funny is, our family was together, you know, my wife's family, and they're all looking, and they were more worried about how the lifeguard looked than me. They didn't even realize it was me because they were looking at the lifeguard because he was running like in Baywatch, you know, and he blew the whistle. It was so embarrassing. And then it's like, oh, it's Chris. Yeah, it's me. It was so embarrassing. But like, my point in bringing this up is not so you make fun of me, but the point is, see how quick you can just be taken away? And it can be subtle. And you're stuck and you can't get out. So again, we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Amazing. Verse 7, and there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself or awakens himself to take hold, that is to trust in the sense of grasping onto. So look, there's no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself or awakens himself to take hold or grasp of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquity. See, look what iniquity does. It causes you to let go. It causes you to be swept away and you stop calling on his name. And yet if you would just call on his name, he'd reach his hand and he'd bring you back. Now verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. So again, just like previous chapter, notice what he says here. We are the clay and you are our potter and all we are the work of your hand. I'll read a quote to you. Whatever the potter decides for us is best. As we yield to him, as we yield to him, we know what God desires for us is good. See, do you believe here tonight that God has what's best for you? Do you believe he's good? And if you do, then why don't you let him take a hold of your life? See, are you willing to allow God to move in your life the way he wants to? That's a big thing. And dare I say, that's a plague in the church. Because the flesh wants what the flesh wants. But God wants so much more for you. We're going to take a field trip. So turn back to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah 29 verse 16, he mentions this before. He says, surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say to of him who made it, he did not make me? See, I wasn't created by God. I was just an evolved, hairless ape. See? He did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Well, if something's forming you, they have to have understanding, right? Another place, turn to Isaiah chapter 45, a few chapters over. Isaiah 45, verse 9. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth, See, I'm a better judge than God is the idea there. I know better than God. See, I know better than the potter. I know better than the one who's forming my life. I know better than him. Really? Really? Another place to turn. Turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119.73. That glorious psalm about the word of God. 119.73. Listen to what it says. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. And the idea of fashioned, of course, is to form. So think of a potter forming clay. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. So the psalmist is saying, look, I understand and acknowledge the fact that you made me, that you're forming me. So as a result, will you give me understanding that I would learn of your commandments or learn of your word? Amazing stuff. Another place, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be in verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2 is the glorious chapter that talks about the fact that we need to be made alive by Christ's salvation. We need to be made alive. Ephesians chapter 2, and why not? We'll hit verse 8, actually. Let's go there. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now check this out. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them. Okay, now that's very interesting. When we think about this, let's keep thinking about it. Turn to Romans 9. Romans 9, there's a point to this. Hang in there. Romans 9, be verse 20. Romans 9, verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed, again a quote from Isaiah 29, will the thing formed say to who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power? Listen to that. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Wow. Interesting. Then turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Timothy and Titus, the letters to those are young pastors by Paul of how to pastor churches. So he says this in verse 20 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and clay, some of honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful or fit for the master, prepared for every good work. So it's like this. You picture a potter with clay. Have you guys ever done that? I've never done that. I've never had the... You're working the clay, and sometimes what happens is the clay just completely collapses, so you got to start all over again and start forming it and shaping it. And so when you think about this, you read these verses, you think about our lives. God is molding and shaping our life. And sometimes we cause our own lives to collapse. And he picks it back up, and he molds it and shapes it. And see, when he molds it and shapes it, then he makes us the vessel that he can use. That's what he's saying here. And so at no point, as God's working my life, do I have the right to say, you don't know what you're doing? Oh, I've done it. I've said it. I remember specifically years ago driving in my car and yelling at God. Because I was angry. Because my life wasn't going the way I wanted it to. And it's your fault. But now if I watch the replay of that, oh, that was my fault. It was my fault. Because I was a dunderhead. In the Greek, it means it was stupid. I'm just kidding. You see what I'm getting at? See, I often will say this to people. Look, you can't control other people. You can't. You can't even control certain situations in your life, but here's what you can control. If you put your life in God's hands, if you put your life in God's hands, truly holy, and when I say holy, I mean the whole thing. Can I tell you that is the biggest challenge I have as a pastor? Because people don't want to give up their sin. They don't want to give up whatever. And it doesn't even have to be sin. Remember when Paul, well, I think Paul wrote it, but the author of Hebrews said about the fact that to look to Jesus as author and finisher of our faith and to lay aside every weight and sin, because we allow weights, we put weights on ourselves. We put weights on ourselves in a sense that weigh us down and then we collapse. And then God's got to pick us back up and begin to mold and shape us all over again. I had a Christian brother years ago say to me, Chris, you're a young man now. If you can learn this, if you can learn to put God first in your life, if you can learn to put your life in God's hands, that'll make such a difference. Of course, it took me years to learn that, but he was right. And he was speaking from experience. See, either God is who he says he is or he's not. And if God loves us and God wants what's best for us, then why don't we yield to him? And notice here in 2 Timothy, he goes on, he says this, okay, I want you to be a vessel fit for the master's use, right? He goes on, flee also youthful lusts. By the way, you can be old and have youthful lusts. But pursue, and when it says pursue, it means to strive to run after righteousness, faith, love, peace, and those who call on the Lord out of what? A pure heart. Remember, Jesus promised if you have a pure heart, you will see God. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, you know, rabbit trails, knowing that they generate strife. Okay, if you're not convinced yet, turn to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John 15, verse 1. This whole idea of that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. And look what he says here in this chapter. Look what he says. He says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Why? That it may bear more fruit. Here's the potter sitting at the potter wheel, forming the clay. Some of the clay is bad. He takes the clay and says, see ya. That has to go. Keeps forming it. He keeps taking the bad clay away. Why? Because he's got to use it to form what he wants to form. And that's what he wants to do in our life. The pruning we would call sanctification. Sanctification always isn't pretty, is it? Paul would mention it in Romans chapter 2 where he said, the circumcision of the heart is what matters. The cutting away of the flesh in your life. But see, you don't even get to that point if you don't put your life in God's hands. If you try to do life without him, you're going to fail. And you're going to have no hope. But if you take your life and you put it in God's hands, oh my goodness. Does that mean that when I put my life in God's hands, I'm going to understand everything that happens to me? No, I am not going to understand. There are things that I can't tell you tonight. I can look back on life and I can tell you I have no idea why that happened. I still don't know. But see, when that happened to me, what I would do as a young man is I would blame the Lord. I would say, God, why are you doing this to me? Why all these things? Why? And now it's, okay, Lord, I don't understand. I don't understand this. But I know you're good, and I know you love me. So here's my life. Do with it what you want. It took me a long time to learn this lesson. You ready? When I was younger, and the Christian church is terrible at this, they tell you need to surrender, right? So you need to come forward at a service with the music and the lights and the smoke, and you need to surrender, and then that's it, right? And then if you surrender, you get what you want, right? That's surrender, right? No, surrender is, here I am, Lord, do what you want. And that's what we don't want to do, because we're afraid. Because we're afraid if we do that, what's God going to do with my life? And we don't realize that what God wants to do with your life is so much better than what you want to do with your life. Does that make sense? It took me a long time to realize that. And you know what's funny is when I started to realize that, and by the grace of God, he gave me the strength to do it, to live it out, my life began to really change. Oh, I still have my moments. Don't get me wrong. Ask my wife. I'm not perfect. Please don't think I'm perfect. But if you put your life in God's hands and allow him to work in your life, he will change you for the better. Your life will go better. It doesn't mean that you won't have adversity. It doesn't mean there will sometimes will be things that will happen you don't understand. But here's what it will mean. You'll be able to handle it much better. You'll have a better perspective. You'll have a heavenly perspective. Because what can man do to me, really? If I get killed, guess where I'm going? In his presence. And that doesn't mean I'm seeking death either, okay? I'm not, okay? But come what may, because I put my life in his hands. Now back to Isaiah. So again, verse 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, and all we are the work of your hands." And listen, that's the amazing thing about God. God wants to take a life that is broken, and he wants to use it, because then God will get the glory. Like, you ever meet somebody that you used to know, and they got saved, and you're like, holy moly, you're a completely different person. How'd that happen? Well, Jesus did it. Praise God, brother or sister. Verse 9, and God is so good about taking the person you least expect to change and changing them. "Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember the iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation." Remember, when Isaiah is writing this prophecy, he's talking about the fact that eventually they're going to go into captivity. Babylon's going to come to the southern kingdom of Judah and sack the cities around Jerusalem and Jerusalem. This is about 130 years before this actually happens. Don't tell me they weren't warned about this. Verse 11, "Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praise you, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste or have become ruin. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace or keep silent and afflict us very severely?" What a way to end this. Questions. Are these questions going to be answered? Yes, not tonight. Next week. Chapter 65 and 66 answer those questions. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for your word. Lord, it just amazes me how your Bible is one book. That, Lord, you deal with people the same way in the Old Testament and New Testament. Except for this caveat, Lord, now in the New Testament, we have no excuse. Lord, this is the age of grace, the new covenant of grace. You have now literally put your spirit within us if we've received you as Lord and Savior. So what's our possible excuse? Well, our possible excuse, Lord, is we love our sin more than we love you. We love our flesh more than we love you. We don't really want to change, Lord. Change is hard, Father. You know that. You look at how stubborn we are. It's almost as if, Lord, you're the potter and we're the clay, and we as the clay jump off the wheel. But yet you pick us up. And you begin to shape us. Lord, I think of so many times in my life where I failed and I blew it and the clay collapsed, and yet you picked me back up. You put the water on, the living water, and you began to start all over again. Lord, you are so faithful. So faithful. I'm so thankful. But Lord, you're not just faithful to me, you're faithful to everyone that's in this room. And you love everyone in this room, Lord. And so, Lord, would you help us to just give our lives to you completely, our hearts, our minds, everything, to give everything to you. And Lord, to realize that this isn't just tonight, it's an everyday thing. To give it all to you, Lord, to let you mold and shape us, and to allow you to do what you want to do with our life. Lord, so many of us are afraid to let you do that. Would we stop being afraid? There's so many of us, Lord, who say that we want to be used of you, but we're unwilling for you to work to change us so that we can be used. Again, Lord, you're so faithful, and your word is so clear, and your word is so sure that if we come to you and we ask you, you will help us and you will change us. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you are a good God who loves people. And thank you that you love us so much you don't want to leave us in the state that we're in. Thank you. And so, Father, tonight I pray that you would do that work in all of us here this evening. And for anybody who may watch this or listen to this later, would you do that work? And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.